Heavenly Father, we come before you now in hearing your laws read. I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit there would have been a right conviction on each of us that we cannot fulfill those laws. They have been fulfilled perfectly in your Son, Jesus Christ, and then by grace through faith you have imparted to us your Holy Spirit that we might in him, by his strength, live in accordance with your moral commands. We ask this morning, Father, that you would reveal yourself to us through this teaching, that we might get a better understanding of your character and nature, that through the law given so many centuries ago to a people so far away, that we might see, Father, that they apply to us as well. And that because of the great work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that we can hear these and not be overwhelmed with despair, but know that we have his perfect righteousness given to us freely by grace, and therefore love hearing the law. Father, I pray that you would change our hearts this morning if we do not receive the law well, if we rebel against it consistently, if we think that it is irrelevant. I ask that you would change those unbiblical ideas this morning, and that we would hear it anew and hear it with all the glory that you intended. I ask, Lord, that you would bless Cambrian Park Baptist Church this morning with a deep desire in the grace that you've given to be obedient, to be that kingdom of priests, that holy nation that you've set apart, that we might testify in our own lives to our family and friends and this community of the great work you can do with sinners like us. For that's who we are, Father. We are sinners saved by grace. We pray, Lord, that you would make yourself known, that we might worship you this morning in spirit and truth. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Good morning. I pray that your knowing that we're doing the Ten Commandments didn't cause you to step back a little bit or think, oh, this is going to be a teaching on legalism and law. There's no room for legalism in the gospel of grace. And so by God's grace, you will not hear that from the pulpit this morning. I'm going to be looking at just the first two verses. You heard the 17 verses read. We're going to be reading those 17 verses for as long as we preach through the Ten Commandments. But my hope is to give us a foundation today that we can build on over the next several weeks as we look at these commandments one by one. In the United States, we've been around not too long, a couple hundred years. And over those couple hundred years, both the federal, state, and local levels have accumulated laws. Many, many laws. In 1927, all federal statutes fit into one volume, a single book. By the 1980s, there were 50 volumes totaling more than 23,000 pages. No one today knows how many federal laws there are in the books. No one knows. The IRS code contains 3.4 million words and 7,500 pages. And there are 20,000 laws alone just to govern the ownership and use of firearms. In fact, the Congressional Research Service and the American Bar Association do not have enough staff to categorize all the federal laws and statutes that are in place. Every year, our federal government passes 3,000 to 4,000 new laws and statutes. That means in the next 10 years, as a citizen of the United States, there'll be another 30,000 to 40,000 laws you better know if you want to submit to them. God took a very different approach, and I'm so thankful he did. When he established his rules and regulations for the covenant he'd have with his people, he made them simple enough that we might know them and obey them, and deep enough they might penetrate our heart and influence our entire life. In Exodus chapter 1 through 19, if you've been with us these past several weeks, we've seen God do an amazing work. He, by his own choice, decided to intervene radically by this people called Israel that were enslaved in Egypt. And he supernaturally delivered them from the power of Pharaoh and the sin and the slavery they were under. He sustained them for 3 months in the desert, saving them from the Amalekites, bringing them manna in the morning and quail in the evening and water from the rock of Horeb. And then we saw last week him descend on the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai. And in the presence of God, the people were terrified. They shuddered as they saw the lightning and the smoke and the clouds and the thunder and the trumpets, and the earth was shaking. And so he sets the tone for his absolute holiness before he speaks his law, because he wants the people to know that he's serious about them being a holy people. He was serious about this covenant that he was going to enter into, where he said to the Israelites, you're going to be my treasured possession, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to listen to me, and you're going to obey me, and in so doing, all the world will know that you are my people, and I am the good God of all creation. And so he gives the law, beginning here in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, all the way through Exodus 31, 18, is law giving. But he begins here in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments, a summary of the code of the covenant, the relationship. Now listen, the relationship that the creator of the universe wanted to enter into with his people, Israel. And so he gives them relational laws that would reveal to them how they were to lovingly relate to their God, how he would lovingly relate to them, and how they would lovingly relate to one another. In other words, all the Ten Commandments, and we can argue all the laws of God, are founded and grounded in love. God's love for man, man's love for God, and man's love for one another. Now, if you've read through the Old Testament, you've seen different types of laws. You've seen civil laws that determined how Israel would run their country as a government. You read about ceremonial laws, how they would actually practice their worship in the temple, how that was regulated. And then you have a general category, a third category, that we identify as moral laws. Now, all the laws of God in the Old Testament reflect his character. But the moral law of God that we'll see here in Exodus chapter 20, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is for all people, not just those saved by grace through Jesus Christ. It is a summary so that we don't have 30, 40,000, 50,000 laws. It is a summary. 10 commandments long. Even you can memorize that, saints. You said, oh, I don't know them. You can memorize them. Not very long. And he does this to lay a foundation that we might, 3,500 years later, come to a church like this and hear these faithfully proclaimed, that we might not dismiss them. Now, I don't know where you are in terms of your approach for the Ten Commandments. Some of you think, you know what? That's Old Covenant. That's Old Testament. I dismiss it. They're not important. That's not biblical. Some of you say, you know, that is the law. That's how we're saved. If we don't do those, we're not saved. That's not biblical. So by God's grace, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at these beautiful, love-saturated, love-grounded laws and see them in the context of Christ and the cross. And if we can do that, I would argue you will want to know these, you'll want to understand them deeply, and you'll want them to give shape to your life in Christ. Amen? All right, so I want to do that by looking at four things this morning. One, these timeless words, these are the words of God, these timeless words, these covenant words, these loving words, and these saving words. The timeless nature of the Ten Commandments, the covenantal nature of the Ten Commandments, the loving nature of the Ten Commandments, and that last point, which you must hear, is the saving nature of the Ten Commandments. How do they lead to our salvation? Point number one, I pray you're with me, these timeless words. Look at verse 1, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words. What words? Well, certainly all the law, you can say all the Bible, but he's talking specifically about the Ten Commandments given here in the first 17 verses of Exodus 20. It is a complete list. We have two complete lists of the Ten Commandments in the Bible. Exodus chapter 20, and then Moses repeats it again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then the remainder of the law, ceremonial, civil, and certainly moral law, throughout the entire Old Testament, is based upon these Ten Commandments. Every single law you can trace back into one of the ten. But what I found interesting in my studies, and I pray we can reflect upon it for just a little bit this morning, is that these laws are not new laws. That these were governing truths that God had established based upon his character and nature in the creation ordinance. This was his expectation for all people in all places at all times. In fact, in our own story in Exodus, we saw this, did we not? Earlier on in Exodus, We saw God punishing Pharaoh in Egypt for what? For violating the second commandment, for committing idolatry, before the law was ever published. We saw him institute, before the law was published, in Exodus 20, the Sabbath day. Say, you can go and collect the man in the morning and the quail in the evening for the 6 days, but on the seventh day you'll rest. And so we have the fourth commandment before it was ever uttered by God. If we step back a book, and in Genesis, we see all the commandments being identified and broken, and then there were consequences for that. Noah's son Ham was cursed. Why? Because he dishonored his father, violating the fifth commandment in Genesis chapter 9. Cain was condemned as a murderer in Genesis chapter 4, violating the sixth commandment. The Sodomites were condemned as adulterers in Genesis 19, violating the seventh commandment. Rachel violated the eighth commandment when she stole her father's household gods in Genesis 31. Abraham broke the ninth commandment when he lied to Abimelech, saying that Sarah was his sister, Genesis chapter 20. And Lot's wife was put to death by God for her covetous heart in Genesis 19, violating the 10th commandment. Now we can say, we can go back even a little bit further. We can go to the garden. And in the garden, do you know in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they broke all 10 commandments at the same time? Do you know that? They rebelled against God. They placed themselves above God. They bowed down to themselves, wanting to be like God. They forsook God's good name, and they violated the Sabbath rest they enjoyed in him, commandments 1, 2, 3, 4, single bite. They rebelled against their God and dishonored him as their father, fifth commandment violation. They brought death upon themselves and all mankind, sixth commandment murder violation. And to this day, the very foundation of adultery is grounded in their turning against the lover of their soul, seventh commandment. Taking the forbidden fruit was a theft, stimulated by covetous desires to be like God, based upon a lie about God's character. 8, 9, and 10, all 10 commandments in the garden violated by Adam and Eve. My beloved, because the 10 commandments are based upon the unchanging character and nature of God, they are and always have been for all people and all places at all time, including the church. So this is not, the Ten Commandments is not some old covenant Israeli teaching. It is for God's people. It is for all people. Just because it hadn't been formally codified, written down in stone at Mount Sinai, does not mean that God did not intend for his creatures to live in accordance with it. That's why the Westminster Confession identifies the Ten Commandments as, quote, a perfect rule of righteousness. Calvin went so far as to say, they are the true and eternal rule of righteousness. I want to quote someone better. Jesus said this, Sermon on the Mount. You just heard it. Do not think, Jesus said, that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he said in verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, has that happened? Not yet. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of this, says, these continue. These laws continue. This is how we are to live. And that's why he said in the next verse, verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It is a big deal, my beloved, for you to say, I don't need to hear this and I don't need to teach this to others. It's more than just being foolish. I would argue it's very dangerous in light of the holy God who descended upon Mount Sinai and then spoke these words. They are and have always been for you, for God's people. So why then at Mount Sinai? Why at this point in human history? If they'd always been in place going all the way back to the garden, then why does he bring them here? Look at verses 1 and 2 again. God spoke all these words, the Ten Commandments, saying, I am the Lord, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. So we see that they're not only timeless words, but they are covenantal words. God is entering into a formal love relationship with the people of Israel. And these are the terms of this relationship. Now, if you've ever been to a wedding, this should not be odd to you. If you've been to a Christian wedding, it is very likely that the man and the woman who were getting married spoke some vows before you and before God. And they said that, you know, we will love each other and we will care for each other in sickness and in health until death do we part, or something like that. And they made vows at how they were going to live in this unified, loving relationship one to another. That's what God is doing here. He's entering into a love covenant relationship with his people by speaking these eternal truths and bringing these vows before them. He was going to be their God, and they were going to be his people by what? By following these commandments. I would argue that it was a covenant renewal. First time we get it in Scripture, but remember, these commandments go all the way back to the garden. And yet again and again, Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham, they kept being broken. And so it's a renewal of the vows here at Mount Sinai, a fresh start with God and a people, a nation being set apart to him. When Moses said in verse 1, "And God spoke all these words," he meant that literally. I quizzed a few people this week. I won't use your names, but I had 100% failure rate on this quiz. This idea that we're taught in Sunday school is that Moses went up the mountain, God spoke to Moses, God etched his words in those stones, and Moses coming down the hill upon his descent, he realized that the Israelites were worshiping the golden calf, and he breaks that, and that's our understanding. That's not what the Bible teaches. I don't want you getting upset with your Sunday school teacher. He came down on the third day. We saw this last week. He came down in thick clouds, smoke, lightning, fire, and earthquakes, and he spoke directly to the nation. He didn't use Moses as the mediator. He spoke directly to them. He wanted them to hear the covenant they were being called to live in. You say, well, how do you know that there are multiple places in the Bible that teach this? Deuteronomy chapter 4 is most clear. Listen, Moses recounting what happened at Sinai. "The Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn from me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children so.'" Direct communication, God, to 2.5 million people. Verse 11, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire, to the heat of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you." Moses is now saying to the people, "Out of the midst of the fire, you the people heard the sound of words, but saw no form, but there was only a voice." And then he said, "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform," that is, the Ten Commandments. So all the people are gathered before the mountain. Moses goes down, remember, and then God speaks. Just as he spoke to Adam and Eve when he entered into covenant with them. Just as he spoke to Noah when he entered into covenant with Noah. Just as he spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob when he entered into covenant. So too now he speaks to all the people, because he was entering into a personal, intimate relationship. Not just with the nation Israel, but the people of the nation of Israel. God is radically concerned about individual souls. And I would argue, in the most glorious audio-visual display known to man, God descending and speaking on Mount Sinai, he reveals himself as the thrice holy God and the covenant they were entering into, so they would take it seriously. Now, I probably don't have to tell you, I don't believe that the Western Church takes seriously this covenant. We diminish the holiness of God, we elevate the holiness of man, and therefore the law of God does not have the right power in our lives. But by God's grace, that'll change. That'll change for us. Look at verse 2 again. God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And so this is called the prologue to the Ten Commandments. And he's setting up the contract. This is a covenant. And the two parties are identified. The giver of the covenant, that's God. And the receivers of the covenant, and that's the Israelites. And he not only identifies the parties, God being the lover and Israel being the beloved, but he tells them how they're coming into this. Look at verse 2. He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you, Israel, out of the land of Egypt and the house of slavery." In other words, God's saying, I rescued you. You were bound, you were in slavery and sin and death, and I rescued you, and I brought you out, and I made you a free people. So I'm your God, and you're my people. And this is how we're going to live in this covenant, love, loyal relationship. There's a term in the Hebrew that Pastor Kurt preached on not too long ago. The word is hesed, and it has several meanings, but one of which here is this understanding of a hesed relationship or a loyal love relationship. This idea that loyalty required in response loyalty. And it was very common in the Hebrew and Semitic culture that if you did something for me in the time of Moses that aided my life or helped me tremendously, I would be in a loving debt to you. I would want to lovingly be loyal to what you've done for me. And so a relationship, a glorious relationship, would be forged between the one who rescues and the one who is rescued. And so that's what's being described here by God at Mount Sinai. I had a family that lived next to us when we were younger, and they had three children. Their youngest, Frank, was, when they were younger, they were actually up near Half Moon Bay walking along some of those bluffs that are a good 30, 40, 50 feet high, and he slipped. He fell off the bluff. God's providence is so amazing. This is a good story. Below, right below where Frank fell, Frank was only 6 or 7, so he was younger, there were two people, a husband and a wife, that were actually sunbathing, and they heard, and they looked up, and the man jumped up, and he broke Frank's fall, saving his life. He was still severely injured. The man just happened to be a doctor. And so as a doctor, he started ministering to him immediately and saved his life. How do you think his parents responded to this doctor not only saving Frank's life, but then administering medical aid? The rest of their lives, they were indebted to him. In a good way, they had a loyal hesed relationship forged. It was a blessing to the doctor. It was a blessing to the family. My beloved, it's no different for us. The same demands because of the work of Christ apply to our lives as Christians. We're told in 1 John 4:19 that we love because what? God first loved us. God came after you when you were in your sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, rebelling against God. He rescued you. He delivered you, if you're in Christ, out of your sin, out of your death, out of Egypt, to enter into a hesed relationship with Him. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you have received that forgiveness and you know that grace, then the right response, I would argue the only response, is to love God in return. To love Him in return. You've entered into that relationship, and we know that by your obedience. Right? You don't obey to get into the relationship. You're in the relationship, and if you truly are, you will obey. Listen to the Apostle John in 1 John 14. He said, we love because He first loved us. Now listen closely. Saints, we don't get this as a church. I'm talking about the church in the West today. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Loving obedience reveals the hesed relationship. If you have it, if God has truly put His love upon you, He has changed your heart, and you will love God and love others. If you do not love God in your expression of your love for others, then it is probably true that this hesed relationship does not exist in your life. A changed heart will lead to a changed life. That's not going to church. That's not reading your Bible. We can all be religious. We're all good at religion. A changed heart will lead to a changed life. Your real love for God and your real love for people. The Ten Commandments summarize this hesed relationship. How we are to love God and how we're to love one another. The very real expectations that God has in your life if you've experienced the love of Christ. The very real expectations. So we're not saying obey God to be loved. We're saying you are loved, therefore obey. And if you are loved, you will. Gospel central always. So we see these words are timeless words. They've always been in place. We see they're covenantal words, like a wedding, like a marriage. Number three, they're loving words. And I pray that that when you read the Ten Commandments, you read them with all the love that God's pouring out, because they are extraordinary words of love from our Creator. Verse 1 again, God spoke all these words directly to the people, not through Moses, that they might hear, understand, and obey in love. God wanted his people to hear him, to understand it, and we can understand it, to obey it in love. In other words, he did not do what our federal government does to us. He did not inundate us with tens of thousands of laws. There's not a lot of love there. There is not. And I don't believe that the federal government passes laws because they love you. God does love you. And that's why he made these commandments knowable and doable in Christ. In fact, in the entire Old Testament, you know how many laws there are? 613 total laws. Now compare that to our federal government or even the state or the local governments. 613 laws, all grounded in the moral axioms, the love of God here expressed in the Ten Commandments. Summarized, every single law can be drawn back to it. And then Jesus comes along, he does something extraordinary. He says, 10's kind of hard too, I'm going to give you 2. Now, my beloved, if we can't get 2, if we can't hear 2 laws and understand 2 laws, we're in trouble. I mean, you have to know more laws to get your driver's license, right? So we can do this. Listen, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus had already answered the Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead. They're trying to trick him. Then the Pharisees step up. Listen to this. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. And one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. So this is not a sincere question. But our Lord is so gracious. He gives him some of the most profound teachings in the entire Bible. Teacher, the lawyer said, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he wants him to say, oh, that's the first, or that's the fifth, honor your mother and father, or you may be able to do the 10th, do not covet. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He said, this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 40, Matthew chapter 22, memorize this. It is such an extraordinary verse. He said, all the law and all the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. What do you mean? They all hang on those 2 commandments. Jesus said, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to fulfill all 613 laws. Because you want to. Because that will be your heart's desire. So, God gives 613 laws. Moses summarizes them in 10. Jesus summarizes them in 2. All the law and all the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. The chesed love, the loyal love that we have for God because he saved us by grace through faith, are summarized in these 2 profound teachings. That the vertical law to love God first and foremost, above all other loves, above all other gods. We'll look at that next week. If you do that, you will fulfill, you'll live in accordance with commandments 1 through 4. Those are our vertical commandments. You can't have Jesus first on your heart at any moment in time and then have work above him or your marriage above him or your education above him. If he's first, then he's first. If you love him most, then the other gods can't get up there and compete. Then Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the horizontal command of love. He said, look around. How am I loving my brothers and sisters? How am I loving my neighbors? You do that and you'll obey commandments 5 through 10, which are all relational commandments, man to man. I would argue you cannot love your neighbor and neglect his soul by never sharing the gospel with him. You cannot love your neighbor and steal his wife. You cannot love your neighbor, ladies, and covet her kitchen. Right? If you love your neighbor, you will satisfy commandments 5 through 10. And so Jesus can say, love for God and love for one another has the power for you to live in accordance with the 10 commandments. And if you live in accordance with the 10 commandments, you obey the law of God. My goodness. That's simple and profound, all at the same time. Each commandment, as we will see over the next several weeks, although brief in form, and I'm thankful for that, is as deep as you can go in love. You can take any commandment and you can start swimming down to the bottom of that pool and you're never going to reach the bottom. That love in each commandment is infinite in Christ. And so he made these commandments clear that we might understand them, but don't misunderstand them thinking they're shallow. I mean, our flesh loves to take, we'll take the sixth commandment. And the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not murder. And your flesh will say, oh, I've never committed murder. I'm not going to read Matthew chapter 5 and 6. I've never committed physical murder. Therefore, I have fulfilled that commandment. You've deceived yourself. You may say, well, I know that the ninth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. Or the eighth commandment. I've never stolen anything technically, and therefore I fulfilled that commandment. The Apostle Paul made it very clear, Romans chapter 7, verse 14, that the law is first and foremost spiritual. The law is spiritual. We have it written, we have it in our Bibles, but first and foremost, it's spiritual. In other words, if you want to obey the law, it must be internal and external. You must be doing both simultaneously if you're going to fulfill the law of God. And that's why Samuel said in 1 Samuel 16:17, man looks on the outward appearance, the external adherence to the law, but the Lord looks on what? Finish it. He looks on the heart. God knows. You're not going to fool God in submitting the law of God and think, oh God, you saw me do this. He knows. He knows our hearts. Our love for God and our love for one another cannot be hypocritical. I think this is a major mistake that we make in the Christian church. We read the Ten Commandments. We say, oh, I'm going to do those Ten Commandments. We do it externally, but our heart's not in it. You're not obeying. It's not even partial obedience. It is fundamental disobedience against God. Children, you know this. If I have any children here, listen closely. In your desire to honor your mother and father, the fifth commandment, which is wise because that means it'll be well for you by God's grace in your life, when your parents tell you to clean up your room or to take out the garbage or to finish your studies, and you do it because you don't want to be disciplined, that's very different than you doing it because you love them and you honor them and you take out the garbage and you make your bed with great joy in your heart. Covenant members of CPBC, the Bible says that you are commanded to serve one another. That's a simple command also. Serve one another in the church. That means you are to intentionally and willfully use your gifts to edify and grow the body of Christ. Now, you cannot do that at all, which is complete disobedience to the word. You can do it begrudgingly, which is also disobedience to the word. Or you can say, you know what, I want to use my gifts to bless my brothers and sisters. I desire to do that. God's given me a love for these people I barely know, and I want to bless them. That's obedience. Internal and external, God expects and desires and demands both. And it's not just the don'ts that he's speaking of here. Every single commandment, as we will see, has a two-sided nature to it. I mean, when you read through the Ten Commandments, if you're listening, you hear a lot of don'ts. Don't do this. Don't do that. Right? Have no other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't lie. All right. I got a lot of don'ts. In fact, the only truly positive commandment is the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father, right? So a shallow understanding of this, all right, if I don't do these things, then I'm in obedience to God's word. That would not be true. The Ten Commandments are deep, and it not only reveals to us that which we ought not do because they're expressions of hatred, but we are commanded to do the opposite, and that is to exercise the duties of love. Because of the love that God has shown in our lives. For example, the other side of do not lie is tell the truth, right? God's people are to be a people who speak the truth in love. So it's not just enough not to lie. You are required by the law to do the other side, which is tell the truth, when? Always. The positive side of do not covet is be satisfied. Be completely satisfied in the perfect work of Jesus Christ and who he is in your life. The opposite of do not murder is the sanctity of life. You're going to work hard to fight for the life of every man, woman, and child, born and unborn. In other words, the true intent of each commandment not only tells us what we ought not do to express hate, but what we ought to do to express love. They are saturated and they are deep. And then, and under this rule of love, the Ten Commandments, when we read them and we understand them and we properly apply them, listen to this. This may blow you away. They are sufficient to identify every sin and reveal every good work God calls you to do. The Ten Commandments, worthy of memorization. Again, this is called in theology the rule of categories. And I don't want to confuse you, but the Westminster Catechism explains it like this. Speaking of the Ten Commandments, that under one sin or duty, all the same kind are forbidden or commanded. Under every single one, every sin is commanded under that one, and everything that we ought to do is also commanded. Example for you, the Sixth Commandment. Hope you have these memorized by the end. The Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. You say, well, I understand that. I mean, fundamentally, that means I ought not kill someone. I ought not murder someone. That's true. He said, I remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, if I hate my brother in my heart, if I call my brother Raka, then I murdered him in my heart. So I got the physical and I got the spiritual. It's so much deeper than that, my beloved. It would include all forms of physical violence. It would include domestic violence. It would include actions that are murderous of any kind. It would go so far as to include the Sixth Commandment. It would include your physical health, your well-being. What do you do on a daily basis to keep yourself well? Eating, exercising. Because if you don't do that, there's an aspect of self-murder to it. Are you a reckless driver? Do you jump out of an airplane that's flying perfectly well? Because you think that's fun, skydiving. Or do you climb rocks without ropes and then have movies made about you? These are all murderous actions, right? Self-murder is murder. And so the depth of the Sixth Commandment goes way beyond just killing someone or being angry in our hearts. It includes any aspect in our lives that is murderous in nature. The opposite would be our fighting for the well-being and life of others. Take the seventh commandment, which is adultery. You say, well, that's obvious. If I'm married, I ought not cheat on my spouse. Very true. Jesus said what? If you've lusted after a woman or man in your own heart, you've committed an adultery already. Right? So we got the physical and we got the spiritual. But this includes all forms of sexual misconduct. Premarital sex, pornography, homosexuality, self-stimulation, virtual sex, and then even deeper than that, singles. Do you guard your heart when you are engaging in the potential marriage or dating of another woman? Man to woman, woman to man. Are you properly upholding the seventh commandment in your intimacy, emotional intimacy with another person? Husbands and wives, are you actively cultivating your marriage spiritually, emotionally, physically, to ensure that adultery does not come in? It is very rare, my beloved, that a husband and wife wake up one day and say, oh, I'm going to have an affair. It doesn't work like that. It happens over time, over time. And so that neglect is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. You say, well, I never did it. Yes, but if you're neglecting that relationship, that falls under this category. The commandments are simple enough for us to hear, and they're deep enough for us to meditate on them always. And we're going to see that over the next few weeks. All right, I pray you're still with me. They're timeless words. They're covenantal words. They are incredibly loving words. And the last point, do not miss this. They're saving words. He said, now wait a minute. You already said that they're not going to save us. That's partially true, and it's partially not. It is not uncommon when we talk about the Ten Commandments for Christians to use the term legalism. I would love for us to get that clear so we don't make that mistake in here anymore. When we talk about God's law, when we talk about the law of Christ or the law of the gospel or the Ten Commandments, it is not wrong for Christians to understand and meditate and live in accordance with them. That is not legalism. I had to recently bring the law of God to bear upon a professing Christian. And this professing Christian was clearly in violation of the Word of God, a professing Christian who said, I want to honor God in my obedience to God out of God's love for me and my love for him, told me I was being legalistic by using God's law. I want you to listen very closely. Obeying God's law because you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, because you've been set free from sin and death and have now become a slave to righteousness. It's not legalism. That's Christianity. To be a Christian is to, in the love of Christ, strive, long for, love to obey God's law. And if you think someone bringing the law of God to you that they might help you or love you or hold you accountable is legalistic, you have an issue with the gospel. I believe that we use that term legalism because, not because we're thinking too deeply about the Word of God and the law of God, because we're not thinking deeply enough about the law of God. I mean, we can, if we say, all right, it says do not commit murder, I haven't committed murder, therefore I've kept the commandment. That's a shallow approach. The gospel rescues us from that. The gospel comes in, and instead of lowering the view of God's law, it heightens it to a point where you say, I can't do it, which the Israelites would learn very, very quickly upon hearing these rules and regulations. God's standard of righteousness, my beloved, I would argue, is infinitely higher than we could possibly comprehend, and certainly higher than we can attain to in the flesh. When we realize that we're unable to keep a single command with perfect integrity, not one of us, even in Christ, can keep a single command of God with perfect integrity. When we see that, when we see that the standard of salvation for the thrice holy God is perfection, that's perfect. That means your whole life, heart, mind, body, soul, strength, every word, every thought, every action from the moment you're conceived to the moment you die, that's how you can get into heaven apart from Christ. What hope do you have? None. Not a second, not a minute can you submit to this standard. The law, rightly understood, has its most glorifying effect by revealing to us that we can't do it. That we cannot save ourselves. That's the most powerful effect of you reading the law. It's having a right conviction of your own sin and saying, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. That's the right response. Because in saving grace, you can actually approach it and out of love, strive to do it. Listen to Augustine on this. He said, the usefulness of the law lies in convicting man of his sins and moving him to call upon the remedy of grace, which is in Christ. Oh, the most powerful aspect of the law of God is for you to see that you are a sinner that needs salvation in grace and not your own works. That's why Paul said to the church in Galatia, Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That means you can, my beloved, you can live the most moral, most godly, most heavenly life, and if you miss one, you're condemned. If you miss one, there's no one. Now listen, I know you know some godly people. I know you do. I know some godly people. There's no one that you know in your life. No one so humble, so sweet, so kind, so moral that they come even remotely close to this eternal standard. No one. Yes, that means your grandma, who was born and raised in the faith and prayed every day of her life since she was one. You never saw her curse. You never saw her do anything wrong. She was the kindest, sweetest person. She missed the standard by a mile. Doesn't come close. Doesn't come close. And that's why Paul said the law has become what? Our tutor, our teacher, our guide to lead us to Christ that we might be justified, not by the law, not by our works, not by our own righteousness, by what? By faith. By faith. And you say, well, faith in what? Better faith in who? Faith in the one who completed the law perfectly. Right? Faith in the one who kept the timeless, covenantal, loving, perfect law of God for God's glory and for your salvation. All of our faith in the one who did it, because we cannot and would not. Jesus kept the timeless worms of God. He kept them, unlike Adam and Eve, because they came from him. He lived in perfect submission to God's laws because that was his and is his character and nature. That's who Christ is. All that is good, all that is right, all that is true and revealed in the law of God comes from Jesus. He kept the covenantal words of God by doing what sinful man could not and would not do. We're not going to get to this because I'm going to stop at the end of verse 17. Maybe I'll go through 21. But in Exodus 24, after Moses finishes reading all the law, you know what the people say? Exodus 24, verse 7. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Sincere, but foolish. Right? There's no way they were going to be able to do this heart, mind, and soul their whole life. In John chapter 17, the true Israel, verse 4, Jesus said what? High priestly prayer. He said to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Israel, before Sinai, foolishly said, we will do it, and they could not. Jesus Christ, on the night that he's betrayed, says, I did it, Father. I kept it perfectly for your glory and that others might receive it by grace through faith in me. Jesus Christ kept the covenant. He kept the covenant for his people. He perfectly obeyed God's law. This is such a profound thought. Jesus Christ, every moment of his day, all of his days, every thought that he ever had, every word that he ever uttered, every movement of his hands was in complete and total obedience to his Father. He lived a sinless life. I can't comprehend that. I know it's true because the Bible tells me that. I can't comprehend it. I don't get through a minute in a day. And yet he went 33 and a half years. And so he's able to say, I accomplished the work you gave me. I lived the sinless life. I'm going to die the sinner's death that we might redeem a people for our glory. And then he did that. He lived that life. He died that death. He rose from the dead, overcoming the power of sin and death. So he could do what? He could set you free, just like he did Israel from Egypt. He can set you free from the bondage of sin and death, and he can make you slaves of righteousness. He imparts to us freely by grace his perfect holiness. So you have that in Christ right now. Your record is clean. If you were to die at this moment in Jesus, you'd come before the Father. The Father would look upon you. He would see the blood of Christ, and he would say, you are clean. Oh, my goodness. He fulfilled the loving words of the law by doing the mission that the Father sent him to do, the unbearable mission to ascend the cross and receive the full wrath of God to save sinners like us. They were loving words that he embraced to love his Father, and they were loving words that he embraced to love his neighbor. Oh, my beloved, there's no greater neighbor you have than Jesus Christ. You know that? There is no greater neighbor than Jesus. Because Jesus, before you were ever born, said, I'm going to ascend that cross, I'm going to bear that person's sin, and I'm going to forgive them, and I'm going to give them my righteousness. There's no greater neighbor. No greater neighbor than Jesus Christ. Calvin was right when he said Moses had no other intention of giving the Ten Commandments than to invite all men to go straight to Christ. Straight to Christ when you hear these commandments. They are saving words, my beloved, first and foremost because they drive us to the Savior. They drive you to the Savior. The Holy Spirit brings the right conviction. You hear the commandments and you don't self-exalt. You don't say, oh yeah, I'm good at that one or I'm good at that one. Maybe you are pretty good at one, but you have nine others. And if you break one, you've broken them all. They drive us to Christ that we might see our desperate need to be saved by the one who fulfilled them, by the perfect Savior. The law of God, Barnhouse said this, he said it's like a mirror. It's a mirror. You look into it, and it reveals that you have dirt on your face, but you don't use the mirror to clean your face. That doesn't work. Rightly understood, the law of God will cause any man to go straight to Christ, the timeless, covenant-keeping, loving Savior of your soul. And rather than leading to a life of continued sin and rebellion, the closer you get to Jesus through worship and faith, the more your heart will long for and desire and seek to keep God's loving law. Not to get God to love you, but because he already loves you in Christ now and for eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we don't want to make the mistake that your children have made for centuries and to read these laws with any expectation that in our flesh, apart from your Spirit and the saving work of Christ, that we can obey them. We want them to have their right effect, Lord. We want to see them in their simplicity and in their depth. We want to understand the covenant that you made with your people then and now, a loving relational covenant with you as our God and we as your people, and you rightly, out of a chesed love for us, a loyal love for us, expecting us to love you loyally in return, and you've given us the law that we might know how to do that, that we as sinners saved by grace might know how to pursue you in love. Father, I am so thankful that you gave this to Moses, that it was written down, and that for 3,500 years it's been preserved, that we might look at it today, that we might read it and understand it, and then live in accordance with it. Father, I pray you would cast out any foolishness and any heart and mind that thinks that we can do this to make you happy, that we can do this to enter into your presence. Cause us to realize, Lord, that in looking upon the depth of your law and the goodness of your law, we see our own sin. And it does, as Calvin said, it drives us to Christ, straight to Christ, straight to the cross, where we daily cry out for mercy and grace, and you daily give it freely through your Son. I pray, Father, that you would use these next few weeks as we look at these glorious commandments to transform our hearts and minds into the image of your Son who kept them perfectly. Do this for us, Father, for our lives, for our testimony, for this church and for this community, that we might love you most and love our neighbors. But above all else, I pray, Lord, you would do it for your own glory, that we would be able to say to you, Lord, in Christ, we live the life you've called us to live, and you be magnified in that. Father, be pleased to do that great work here in our church and all your true churches here in the South Bay and throughout the world. In Christ's name I pray, amen.